After the service, if we could see Sarissa, Lily, and Paul for a few moments, we would appreciate that. It'd be good to chat with you all just a couple minutes. Next Sunday in the evening, we'll be meeting for dinner at Thornwell, and then we will go to the sanctuary for a time of ministry together. We'll have a Shape Note choir from the Smyrna AME Church in Waterloo participating. We'll have Creative Ministry participating. We'll have some testimonials, and we'll have the PC Men's Choir. We'll also, of course, have Bethany, Lydia, Todd, Shady Grove, and young people from the AMI Kids. And so it's important that each one of us view ourselves as hosts and hostesses. You know, every year during times like this, people tell me, this is my Thanksgiving. This is my Christmas. Some of you are going to be really busy going from event to event during the holiday season. But for others, this is it. And one of the things that hit me in the Lydia service this morning, they were celebrating because one of their boys had just come back from Iraq. And it reminds me that there are a lot of families that are not together during the holiday season because of deployment or other things. At the Todd service today, some of you know Miss Sue Bagwell. She's the mom to the Bell girls, but she was there at worship today, but her brother died this morning. And it reminded me also that when the holiday season comes, many people are reminded of who is no longer at the dinner table, either because of a death or a family falling apart. And so for some people, this is not a high time in the year. And it's important that you and I think in terms of ministry as we reach out to those around us. And so this is a unique opportunity to minister and to serve. I'd like to visit the last few verses of the book of Malachi. Malachi is a great book. The prophecy is given during a time of decline in Israel's history. They were on the spiritual skids. And so if you ever feel that way yourself or you feel like you're in a culture that way, Malachi is a good place to go. Malachi gives us the gospel right at the get-go, right at the beginning. God says, I love you. God reveals himself through his names. Powerful book. Yahweh Sabaoth is one of the names that just comes out about two dozen times in the book of Malachi. God's saying something even as he gives us his name. You learn something about covenant. You learn something about marriage and godly children. You learn something about giving and all this sort of thing. Malachi covers a lot of bases. But this is the very end. Last verses of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. And many times, last words are extremely significant. And so I would commend them to you as significant words. Would you please stand as we read from Malachi chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Hear God's word. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. I want to read to you a description of an individual. And I want you to try to guess who this individual is as soon as you can. I'm going to read a couple paragraphs describing this very unique man. He was a hated man. Ring any bells? He was a hated man. He was therefore maligned, threatened, publicly criticized, and privately rebuked. By his own admission, he struggled vigorously with sins of the flesh, especially outrageous anger. His debating disposition, wrote one biographer, caused his writings to smell of powder. His words are battles. He overwhelms his opponents with a roaring cannonade of argument, eloquence, passion, and abuse. Sarcasm dripped from his pen. Any takers yet? He insulted a colleague by deliberately and repeatedly misspelling his name. He piled such vulgarity on him that one reputable historian said he could not translate its meaning into decent English. One massive thunderclap is an apt description of the man's style. You may be surprised to know he was a Christian. He was, in fact, clergy. Once he admitted, "I never word better than when I am inspired of anger. When I am angry, I can write, pray, and preach well." Any takers yet? Well, Jonathan Edwards would probably qualify. Martin Luther, let me keep reading. His maverick spirit led to his being excommunicated by the Pope when he was only 38. Rubbing salt into the ecclesiastical wound, he married a nun in the 16th century, no less, and became the talk of every monastery in Europe. Unintimidated, he stood alone like a bull in a blizzard, but silent, he wasn't. As is true of all such notorious characters, exaggeration and extravagance swarm around his story. It's difficult to filter out myth from truth. But one thing is for certain. Martin Luther was not irrelevant. Irreverent, yes. Irrelevant, no. Out of step, yes. Out of touch, no. Off base, yes. Off target, no. Insulting and offensive, yes. Impertinent and tedious, no. His dear wife must have been a hard woman to live with, hard man to live with. We can say a lot of things about Martin Luther, but what we cannot say about him is that he was irrelevant. Martin Luther had something to say, and he said it. Now, why are we bringing this up? Because I think there's a temptation when we hear about figures like Moses and Elijah to figure they couldn't possibly have anything to say to me. They're historically in the past, they're irrelevant for my life. To think that, to say that, would be a disaster. And so let me introduce to you these two characters that are referred to in the passage that we read. First of all, Moses. Moses is the towering figure in the Old Testament. He casts a shadow over the whole historical narrative of the Old Testament. His name occurs 750 times. He's only known as Moses. He is not identified as to who his dad was, where he lived, what he did. Nobody else was named Moses. Moses stands alone. Moses is the man who launches the great Exodus. God uses him to do that, taking a nation of slaves. He becomes a nation builder as he shapes them into the people of God. He becomes the great lawgiver. And probably the scripture gives us his best description. This is Deuteronomy 34, beginning with verse 10. "No prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." You know, if you study the Bible, there are supernatural events that occur throughout the narrative. But there are four particular times when the signs and wonders and supernatural activities spike. The first one, in fact, all of them really occur during great launches. When God launches the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, under the leadership of Moses, there is a tremendous spike in the supernatural activity. And then, of course, in the giving of the law and going through the wilderness and so on. The second spike occurs under the ministry of Elijah, who launches the prophetic ministry in the Old Testament. He becomes the paradigm, the model of prophets. The third spike is the launching of the Lord's ministry. Of course, there's a number of supernatural activities going on at his birth, but then you go through this extended lull, quiet in the Lord's life, until his ministry is launched, and then everything seems to just sort of break loose. And then the fourth launch is when Jesus launches the apostles to establish the church. And so you read the book of Acts, and you see all these activities, supernatural activities going on. So anyway, under almost any measure, Moses stands as a giant in the Old Testament. How about Elijah? Elijah lived and ministered 600 years after Moses. He is called the prophet of fire. for several reasons. Fire had sort of a significant role in his life from the beginning of his ministry to his exit. He ministered under Ahab and Jezebel, so it was a time of spiritual decline and idolatry in the nation of Israel when Elijah comes on board. Elijah took on the priests of Baal. You remember that? They meet on the top of what mountain? Anybody remember the mountain they met on?
Carmel.
Mount Carmel. And Elijah has competition with them. Let's see what your gods can do, and we'll see what my God can do. Call on your gods. Let them burn your offerings. And, of course, the priests of Baal go at it, and Elijah says, you know, I don't think they've heard you yet. They must be slumbering. You need to act out a little bit more. You need to raise your voices. And so they go at it again. Of course, nothing happens. When it's Elijah's turn, Elijah says, I want you to pour the water on the wood. I want you to pour the water on the altar. I want you to pour water all around the altar. Whoosh, God comes down, remember. He's the prophet of fire. Had a rather unusual exit as well. You remember his exit. Let me share with you some commonalities between Moses and Elijah. Number one, they are both giants in the Old Testament. They're both referred to in the New Testament on numerous occasions. The second thing is, as we just mentioned, their exits were rather unusual. Anybody remember where Moses was buried? And who buried him? God buried him. we don't know where, but he went up to the mountain, met with God, and God buried him. How about Elijah? How did Elijah exit this world? On the fiery chariot. Boy, what a way to go out. Woo! Nobody would ever forget you, would they? So, you know, even their deaths are just unbelievable. How about in the New Testament, on the Mount of Transfiguration, who did Jesus have a chat with? Moses and Elijah show up again. My goodness, isn't this interesting? And then when you get to the end of history, Revelation chapter 11, it talks about these two witnesses that are going to be ministering. And I want you to listen to the description of these two witnesses, the kind of signs and wonders they're going to perform. These men, this is Revelation 11:6, these men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Anybody remember anybody that had anything to do with not raining and so on? Sounds like Elijah all over again, doesn't it? And they had power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Sounds like a Moses personality. And so some people feel like it's going to be Moses and Elijah or two individuals like them. Now, the point we want to make is this. The appearance or the discussion of Moses and Elijah at the conclusion of the Old Testament is not by chance. It's not accidental. It is extremely significant that these two are paired in the closure of the Old Testament record. So let's try to unpack them a little bit as to what we can learn from them and their significance. I think the first thing that we should get from Moses and Elijah is simply the relevance of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is important. From the get-go, from a gentleman named Marcion in the early years of the church, there were those who said the Old Testament is not important. And Marcion said, you know, let's just do away with the Old Testament and let's rip out anything in the New Testament that smacks of the old and be done with it. And, of course, he was branded as a heretic. The Old Testament has enormous significance. And what we find in the New, actually, you'll find the roots or the seed in the Old. The Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. The New Testament is the fulfillment of what we're taught and what we understand in the Old. And so there's a significant emphasis in the New Testament about the Old Testament authority. In fact, Jesus talks about that again and again, the authority of the Scriptures. A couple places he makes these remarks. This is in John chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Isn't that stunning? Abraham lived in the beginnings, you know, back in Genesis. And Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced in my day. You know, even Abraham was looking toward the Messiah, a deliverer person. In another place in John 5:46, Jesus says, Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote of me. And so the New Testament talks a lot about the Old Testament. In fact, Paul really talks about it a lot. Paul says, you know, the people that lived in the old are examples for us. That was written down for our benefit. The Old Testament prophesies about the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament tells us how to live a godly life, and on it goes. Unfortunately, some of us get fuzzy about the Old Testament. We don't read some of the Old Testament. A pastor was doing a poll of his congregation about scripture and personalities and books of the Bible, and he asked a question of what is Habakkuk? And these were the answers that he got. Habakkuk is a word spelled backwards. It's a Jewish holiday. Somebody else said it was a village in Vietnam. Another said it's a new game. My favorite response is a disease of the lower back. Habakkuk or something. But the point is, you know, many times even in the church we're just sort of not really sure about portions of Scripture. There was a pastor who intended to make a joke about the wives of the apostles. And his joke was, who are the wives of the apostles? The answer is, the epistles. And everybody laughed. And after the service, this lady came up and she said, Pastor, I heard everybody laugh, but I don't get the joke. If the epistles weren't the wives of the apostles, whose wives were they? Well, sorry. They weren't. They're letters there. So on. You know, sometimes we're just ignorant of Scripture. And especially of the Old Testament. It can be like these group of Boy Scouts, and this wasn't Troop 833 of Bethany Presbyterian Church, but maybe it could have. The scouts are on a camp out. And the scout master gets a call that there's an emergency back home. This really happened. The man's name was Mr. Whitten. And Mr. Whitten, the scout master, gets all the boys together and he says, fellas, I've got to take off for a few minutes. And so your patrol leader here is going to take charge. And so Mr. Whitten takes off. And, you know, the patrol leader, the boy, is feeling pretty cocky. And he starts giving orders. And he says, you guys, I want you to put up my tent right here. You other boys, I want you to clean this place up. And, you know, he's just sort of barking out orders. And some of the boys kind of rise up and they said, look, Mr. Whitten said this was going to be free time for us, recreation time. And as they're saying that, the boy who's giving the orders noticed that the boys are beginning to smile just a bit. And this has him worried. And he turns around and there is Mr. Whitten who has come back to get his car keys. I think sometimes we can talk down the Old Testament, and the author of the Old Testament, the Almighty, may be standing right behind us saying, fellas, gals, this is relevant. This has something to say. So, you know, the figures Elijah and Moses, I think, just say to us, you know, loudly, the Old Testament has a message. It's important. Well, let's break it down to the two personalities. The person of Moses. Let me read the verse again that refers to Moses. This is chapter 4, and I'm going to ask you a question, so listen carefully. Remember the teaching of my servant Moses, the statutes and ordinances that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Another translation renders it, remember and keep the revelation I gave through my servant Moses, the revelation I commanded at Horeb for all Israel, all the rules and procedures for right living. Now, if you were doing a word study of that verse, what would be the word that you would underscore, the word that sort of stands out to you? Remember. It's the first word. It is a command. Everything hinges on that. Remember. You know what Moses taught. And, you know, in Old Testament language, the word remember carries a whole lot more weight than simply jogging our memory. In the Old Testament, when it says of God, he remembered his people, it doesn't mean that God sort of forgot your name and he has to go back and look up your address and this kind of thing. when the Old Testament says he remembered his people, it meant that he entered the fray. He is taking action on behalf of his people. And so when we have the command here to remember what God has taught us through Moses, his laws and his regulations, it's a whole lot more than being able to take a Bible quiz. It means act on it. Get it. And do it. Obey it. Follow through on it. Memory, you know, and we've talked about this theme before, but the concept of remembering is a huge concept in Old and New Testament. You know, do this in remembrance of me. You know, the Lord's Supper. It is just there again and again. And all of you have had experiences of how memory has gripped you. You know, during Thanksgiving, some of you will just smell a dish and it's going to take you back. You know, you're going to remember some meals in the past. You're going to remember certain relatives. It's just going to bring a whole host of memory back. When Christmas comes, you know, you're going to sing a carol and it's going to take you all the way back to a childhood experience or something like that. Memory can be extremely gripping. How many of you have been to Washington, D.C. and seen the Vietnam Memorial? A number of you have. As you know, and if you've been there, you've probably seen this, people not only visit loved ones or friends who died in Vietnam whose names are engraved there, but they actually leave mementos or something that sort of takes them back. And those are all collected and they're stored in Washington, D.C. But let me read to you a couple samples. One man left dog tags, a headband, and a letter that reads, "To all of you here from Echo Company, 1st Marine Regiment, 1st Marine Division, I leave you my headband which contains my sweat from the war, my dog tag and a picture of me and Mike. Another time, another place. I'll never forget you." A woman left a braid of hair and a picture of a house with an American flag hanging at the porch. Her note read, "Wayne, I think of you every day and miss you so much. I love you." And then written on an American flag was this message: "May all of you who died, all of you still missing, and all of you who returned home never be forgotten. Connie." Memory can be huge. I mean, it not only brings back thoughts and ideas and people, but it brings back emotion, sensation, experiences that we've had. And so, you know, that's what's being commanded here. You know, really immerse yourself in what God was teaching through Moses. Remember, remember, remember. And so if God is telling us through Moses to remember, what is he telling us through Elijah? Listen to verse 5 out of another translation. "But also look ahead. I'm sending Elijah the prophet to clear the way for the big day of God, the decisive judgment day." There is remembering, but there's also anticipating. Lindy was referring to something that she's gone through with some folks from other churches called refocusing. And a lot of it has to do with coming to grips and sorting through what God has been doing in your life and what God's preparing for you and where you can have maximum impact in reaching out. And a big part of that is remembering, you know, and going back over your, as we call it, your timeline. You know, what has God been doing? Who has he brought in your life? What kind of experiences have you had in your life as he's been shaping you, as you anticipate where God may be taking you in the future? So when you think of Elijah, it's that forward look. It's what is God preparing for us in the future? You know, even to this day, Orthodox Jewish people, when they celebrate the Passover, have an empty chair because they anticipate Elijah's return to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. We believe John the Baptist was the Elijah type that prepared the way. But Elijah's coming again. You know, Jesus is coming again, and he's going to prepare again. And so when we think of Elijah, think of the future and what God is planning and preparing. We need both those components to live out fully what God wants us to be right here and the now. Let me close by making a couple observations. The first is, out of Elijah, we are assured that there's a future. There is a future. There is a future. Some folks understand history in this manner. You know, we just sort of go in a circle. We really aren't going anywhere. We're going to repeat the same scenery, visit the same places. You know, generation after generation is just going to go in a circle. Or if you prefer a treadmill, you know you're going to huff and you're going to puff, but you really aren't getting anywhere. That's not the Christian view of history. We believe there's a beginning and that there's an end. And we're moving in that direction. And there's a number of events that are going to happen before closure in a sort of a linear view. Listen to how C.S. Lewis puts it in Mere Christianity. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. You know, one of the things that can happen, and we try to bring this up in premarital counseling, is, you know, when you're just bonkers over the other person, you really are, you're sure the other person is going to meet every need, every desire you've ever had. And you know what? I'm married to a great lady, but she can't satisfy all my deepest longings. To use the word of Ecclesiastes, God has placed eternity in the hearts of people. There is some part of me that yearns for something that will not be satisfied in this life. There is a future. There is a future. The second thing that I would say about that is there is a future for you. There's a future for you. One of the reasons that I think going to places like Haiti is so important is you discover that people have different slices of what it means to be a Christian. And you pick that up in the different kind of prayers people pray. For many of us that enjoy the comforts of an affluent society, heaven isn't quite as near or dear or real. But for people who that's all they have, there's a deep, deep longing for the realities of that future that God has prepared for me. How many of you have read or seen the movie The Chronicles of Narnia? Well, it's good to see all these adults reading children's books. great series, you know, great book, a great movie. And in the last chapter, the last page, the last book, Aslan, the Jesus figure, is talking to the children. Aslan, the lion. And this is what he says. You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be. Lucy said, we're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often. No fear of that, said Aslan. Have you not guessed? Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream has ended. This is morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. I believe the Old Testament closes out with Moses and Elijah, because for us to live in the present as we ought, we need the perspective of Moses in the past and the pull of Elijah facing the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the printed word, the word that bears testimony of your incredible grace, your wisdom, and your plan. Lord, it also speaks to us of examples, the cloud of witnesses that we can follow and learn from. It speaks to us of your standards and the law that tutors us toward Jesus, our Savior. Lord, we thank you for the abundance of the blessings that you've made available to each one of us. We thank you that you are wooing us and pulling us to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings.